Worship team, children, you are dismissed to Children's Church. Please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are continuing this morning our study in 1 Peter. And these Christians that Peter is writing to are being persecuted for their faith in Christ in various ways. They're being disparaged, they're being mistreated, they're being mocked, they're being despised by the unbelievers living around them. Christians in much of the world today are in similar circumstances to these Christians in Asia Minor. And if we live long enough, it's likely that we too in America will suffer similar disparagement and disdain and discrimination and disenfranchisement. In chapters 2 and 3 and 4, as we move through them in the coming weeks, Peter explains how our faith that he's talked about here in these first 35 verses, how our faith is to be lived out when the government turns on you, when your employer abuses you, your neighbors are cruel to you, your friends and family reject you, your marriage is strained, and even people at church make life difficult for you. But in our text today, his focus is on enduring slander as believers. But before Peter provides for us the behaviors that we are to display in various kinds of suffering, he takes us back. He takes us back to the gospel of grace, reminding us what God in Christ has already done for us so that we might live triumphantly in all the circumstances of life. Peter in today's text says that people are watching our lives. And when they look at our lives, they need to see in us the power of the gospel being lived out in our lives. What people need to see when they look at us is God's glory. I'm reading this morning from 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is God's word. Let's pray together before we begin this message. Father, thank you for the privilege of spending these minutes together with other believers, a family bound together in the common blood of Christ, sharing the same spiritual DNA of new birth by your Spirit. For those who come this morning with burdens, with heavy hearts, we pray for the comfort of your Spirit. Restore, O God, restore in our hearts today the joy of our salvation. Once again, we pray for Oren as he represents us. He represents GBF in Papua. We believe, we know that you have designed good works for him to accomplish on this mission. And we pray that you would grant him good health. May he serve in the confidence that you are for him. You are with him. Sustain him with your joy. And by your Spirit, open our hearts to receive from your word the message you have for each of us in this text. Not necessarily as I may have planned it, but as you see the need in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 2, verse 11, and in chapter 4, verse 12, we have hinge passages. And each of these sections begins with the word beloved, which is Peter's way of restarting the narrative on a new subject. The new subject here in verse 11 is how we are to live out our faith in a fallen world under hostile circumstances. And that's going to proceed all the way until chapter 4, verse 11. In various circumstances in this hostile world, how we are to live out our faith. It's only after 35 verses of telling us who we are in Christ that does Peter tell us how we are to live in a world opposed to God. From chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 10, Peter has been telling us who we are in Christ. Only now does he begin to tell us how to conduct ourselves in this new life that we have in Christ. Because new conduct flows from a new creation. New conduct must flow from a new creation. In other religions and philosophies and self-help programs of the world, they're about changing our behavior in order to change the results or change the outcome. Change our behavior, change the outcome. A parole officer here in the city of Albany once told me, we tell our parolees, if you do what you always did, you're going to get what you always got. You want better outcomes in your life? You need to change behavior in your life. And I would tell my sixth grade students back in the day when I was teaching sixth grade students, if you want to go to recess, finish your math before recess. Improved behavior equals improved results. Otherwise, you're going to sit on a chair and do your math all during recess. Improved behavior equals improved results. But Peter isn't doing that. That's not the road he's taking. Peter begins with our new birth. We've had a major implant. Not a lung implant, not a liver implant. We've had a life implant. We've been born again by the living Word of God implanted in us. It is the source of our new life, and everything we do for God must flow out of the life that God has implanted in us and must flow out of the life of what God has done in us. In verse 9 and 10, present radically different ways of looking at the same people. Verse 9, erase that, start over. Verse 9, verse 11. Verse 9 and verse 11 present radically different ways of looking at the same person or the same people. In verse 9, it's the reality of what's happened to us when we were born again in Christ. And they reflect our new status and standing before God. New people, holy nation, priesthood. Verse 11 is the earthly implications of that same process. Verse 9 is how we must see ourselves relative to God and relative to the new nation of which we have become citizens. Verse 11 is how we are to view ourselves relative to this world, the kingdom whose citizenship we have renounced, the place that we no longer call home. We gain citizenship in a new kingdom. We gave up citizenship in the other kingdom. So to God, in Christ we become a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But to the world, we've become aliens. We've become strangers. The word alien is literally translated alongside the people, referring to people who are outsiders, who are citizens of another nation, maybe of a different ethnicity, but they're living alongside the people of the land. They are not the people of the land, but they're living alongside the people of the land, and they stand out as different. They don't fit in. This is not their homeland. The word stranger means sojourner. It's a temporary resident. A sojourner, a temporary residence, not someone who's just walking through. It's the image of someone who is on a journey, but for the present, they've stopped at this place. Our citizenship has changed. Our identity has changed. Our destiny has changed. We used to identify as citizens of this world, at home in the place where we live, with the same values and desires and dreams as the people around us. But that's no longer true of us. Hebrews 13:14 says it like this: "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come." Sojourners, temporary residents. Our identity is now in Christ, and we look forward to our home with Him. Our identity is now in Christ, and we look forward to our home with Him. This sets us apart as aliens and sojourners in the place we used to call home. It is essential that we continually see ourselves in that way, aliens and sojourners. It is essential that we continually see ourselves in that way if we are going to abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Because the power of the fleshly lusts is tied to this decaying world that we used to call home. Notice how Peter begins verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you." I cannot make you do this. I can't nag you. I can't guilt you. I can't shame you into this. But on the basis of what God has done for you and in you, showcased in these first 35 verses, I beg you, I implore you. Beloved, it's because I love you deeply and I want God's very best for you. I urge you, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. That's a part of a process that we're going to see, a process that will result in an outcome. And that final outcome, the final outcome that Peter wants for them and wants for us, is in verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that they may glorify God." Peter's point, if we state it in the negative, is professing Christ without living Christ discredits Christ. Professing Christ without living Christ discredits Christ. Keep your behavior excellent before the Gentiles. The line of thought from verse 9 to verse 11 doesn't really flow the way we might expect. Since professing Christ without living Christ discredits Christ, when Peter says, "You've been called to proclaim the excellencies who has called you," we typically expect his next words to be, "Therefore, keep your behavior excellent. Don't be discredit to the gospel." The expected conclusion is, "Therefore, keep your behavior excellent. Don't do anything that would compromise the gospel. Since you have been called to proclaim Christ's excellencies, keep your behavior excellent." From desired outcome to the required behavior. Instead, Peter goes first to the battlefield of the heart. Because our behavior flows out of our desires. Fleshly lusts are strong desires of the unredeemed flesh. Fleshly lusts, strong desires, epithymia, strong desires of the unredeemed flesh. Because we've been born again, new life has been implanted in us. We are not the people we once were. We are a new creation in Christ. But this new life is incarcerated in our unredeemed human flesh as long as we are still in this body and on this earth. The word war that Peter uses here is in the present tense, which means it's continuing. The word is a military term referring to a long-term conflict. It's not battles or skirmishes. The Civil War was a protracted series of skirmishes and battles lasting 4 years. Fleshly lusts are here personified as waging a continuing, lifelong war against the soul. It's battle after battle after battle, day after day, skirmish after skirmish, day after day. It's a lifelong war. Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 8, "And though you have not seen him," that is Christ, "you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And here it is, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The word soul, as it's used here, is a totality of you as a person. You've obtained the salvation of your souls. And Peter here is talking about accomplishing the purpose for which we have been saved. Accomplishing the purpose for which our soul has been saved, which according to verse 9 is to proclaim the excellencies of God, proclaim the glory of our God. That's why we were saved. Wars are costly, and wars are waged for a reason. The American Revolution was fought to gain independence from England. The end of verse 12 shows us the objective of the war against the soul, and it is the glory of God. The ultimate outcome Peter wants for us in verses 11 and 12 is that people might see in us the glory of God. The reason we are to abstain from fleshly lusts is to protect the glory of God. In the Garden of Eden, mankind chose his own glory above God's glory, plunging the race into sin and ruin. But in Christ, God is restoring to his new creation God's glory, the glory that mankind was created to display. It is the only glory in which mankind can truly thrive. Humans living for their own glory are in constant competition, struggling in the marketplace of life to get for themselves what they think will make them happy before they die and lose it all. The objective in this constant warfare against the soul, the objective of our fleshly lusts, is the diminishing and the defacing and the discrediting of God's glory, is to take out God's glory. That's what the war is about. Replacing the glory of God that is now ours in Christ with my glory and your glory. The self-serving glory in life of this world. The central issue from Genesis to Revelation is God's glory. The unfolding drama of redemption is the restoration of God's glory in a world that rejected it. And our primary purpose as believers here on earth is the restoration of God's glory through our lives and through our church, the restoration of God's glory. And the unredeemed flesh wars constantly against the glory of God in our lives. As we saw last week, we have been saved so that we are able to offer spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God. Well, the goal of the flesh is to undo that ministry in our lives and cause us to live for things that are pleasing to ourselves instead of God. Not spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God, but living for ourselves instead of God. Philippians 1:11 says that our new life in Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That we have been saved for the glory and praise of God. We have been saved to bring glory to God. The goal of the flesh is to bring us back to wanting to bring glory to ourselves. The flesh is all about pleasing ourselves and living for our own glory rather than pleasing God and living for His glory. Ever and always, the question behind every question in our lives, the measure of every thought we think, the criteria of every word we speak and every deed we do is the glory of God. Until the last breath we breathe, our flesh will wage war against our soul, and the high ground at stake is always the glory of God. Verses 9 and 10 are the dramatic grand finale of these first 35 verses in this book. After verse after verse after verse for 35 verses detailing who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. And thus, Peter is saying, against this amazing backdrop of all that God has done for you and all that you have become in Christ, he's saying, because of all of this, against the background of all of this, because I love you, I urge you, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Don't give up ground. Christ has won at such a great price. Don't give up ground that Christ has won at such a great price. The word abstain is actually a word that means putting distance between. To be away or to be at a distance. Put distance between you and the desire of the flesh. It echoes Paul's instruction in Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision. Notice, Peter doesn't say, just say no. Addiction recovery programs based on just say no, by and large, do not work. Because the abuse of drugs or alcohol or food or any other addiction is not the result of a decision. It's the result of a controlling desire. As Christians, we know sin is bad. But our desires drive our decisions. And our mind rationalizes that in this situation, it is okay, it's harmless, it's permissible. As Romans chapter 1 says, sin makes us stupid. That's the Ray Allen paraphrase. Sin makes us stupid. Galatians 5:16 talks about this war against the soul. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The battle in our hearts is being fought by powers greater than we can control. Our lives, at any given moment, my life at any given moment, is being controlled by either the desires of the flesh or the Holy Spirit living in us. Peter doesn't say, fight the fleshly desires that war against the soul. How often have you and I said, I'm not going to do that sin again. I'm not going to do that sin again. I'm done with it. I'm not going to do that sin again. 2 days later, we find ourselves saying, I'm not going to do that sin again. I'm not going to do that sin again. Because sin is driven by fleshly desires, and our desires drive our decisions, not the other way around. Fleshly desires must be pushed out by the stronger desires of the Spirit. Fleshly desires must be pushed out by the stronger desires of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you don't have to worry about filling those fleshly desires. The Spirit will push them out. I don't know if you've noticed, but here at GBF, out yonder on the back lawn, between the basketball court and the parking lot. I think I'm pointing the right way. Well, anyway, there's an oak tree. Out there is an oak tree. And here we are in mid-February, and that tree still has most of its leaves from last year. The wind and the cold are not enough to make them fall. But in just a few days, underneath the stems of those dead leaves, new leaves will begin to form. And as the sap carries the energy of the tree into those new leaves, growth will begin to occur. And those new leaves will push out the old leaves. So it is. As we draw on life of Christ, holding Him precious above all things, trusting in the reality of what He has done in our lives, counting the glory of God as greater than the glory of our old ways, As we do that, Christ's redeeming loves begin, redeeming life. His redeeming life begins to fill our hearts, leaving no room for fleshly desires. When he is most precious to us, there is no room for self-centered fleshly desires. Verses 4 through 10 combine with verse 11 to provide the larger context of dealing with this warfare against the soul. In 4 through 10, it is coming continually to him as choice and precious and being built up. In verse 11, it's abstaining continually from the fleshly lusts that war against the soul, putting distance between you and the fleshly lusts, between me and those fleshly lusts, coming to him as a living stone, drawing near to Christ in our mind, putting distance between the desires of the flesh. Think about it this way, sitting on a bench, pretty good sized bench. On one side is Jesus, on the other side are the desires of the flesh. It is scooting closer to Jesus and holding tight to Jesus and scooting away from the fleshly, from the desires of the flesh that are reaching out with arms to embrace us. It is fleeing from one and it is clinging to the other. When we are overcome by the flesh, which we are daily, and we repent, our tendency is to turn from that temptation, but to keep it within reach. Keep it within reach. Peter says, put distance. Put distance between you and that temptation. Make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Romans says, make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Get rid of it, whatever it is. Put distance between you and it. In 1 Peter in 1:13 writes this about our minds. Our minds are very, very key in this process. And in 1 Peter 1:13, as we saw, he says, prepare your minds for action. Girding up your minds, how that is tucking up these long robes, tying it into your belt so you can run, so you can fight, so you can do whatever needs to be done. Because the mind, prepare your minds for action, because the mind that is not prepared for action, the mind that is not fully fixed on Christ and his return, the mind that does not see Christ as most precious, will invariably rationalize that the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh can coexist in the life of the committed Christian, that I can please God while pleasing my fleshly desires. After all, God wants me to be happy. He knows that this brings happiness into my life. Those are the thoughts of the unengaged mind, the mind that is not prepared. Prepare your minds for action. God's glory is at stake, and there's going to be a struggle. Prepare your minds for action. And Peter says, put distance, put distance, put distance in the moment. Put distance between you and the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. In the moment, it is either one or the other. I'm living for my glory or I'm living for God's glory. My life is a spiritual sacrifice pleasing to God, or I am living to please myself. For you and me to draw near to Christ requires we put distance between those sinful desires that tempt us most. Abstain, Peter writes, from fleshly lusts. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter now moves from the realm of desires, from that private war of the fleshly desires against the soul, into the public arena of behavior, the things that people see in us. The private war that's going on inside us has very public effects in the way that we live. It starts inside and it flows outside. And that's what people see when it flows outside. When we allow the desires of the flesh to shape our thoughts, which in turn determine our behavior, when that happens, what the world sees is someone just like them. Someone who wants the same things that they want, the desires of the flesh. Someone who lives for the same things they live for. But this is someone who's using religion or Christ to get them. Christians living for fleshly desires, losing the war, giving up the high ground of God's glory in their lives. The word slander here, looking at the word slander, it does not imply intentional falsehood. Does not, as it's used here, it doesn't imply intentional falsehood. In our legal system, slander is typically limited to making knowingly false statements. This word is much broader, and it means literally to speak against, to speak to harm, to speak down. However, the hurtful comments made to you, made about you because you're a Christian, may be things considered true and accurate by the people saying them, and even by the culture around them. They're not necessarily making up things about us. The fact is that many Christians in the Roman Empire during this time period were genuinely thought to be evil people. Many Christians in the Roman Empire during this time were genuinely thought to be evil people, bad people. One commentator writes, "Christians were falsely accused of great crimes in the early church. Pagans said at communion that Christians ate the flesh and drank the blood of a baby in cannibalistic ritual. They said that Christian agape feasts were wild orgies. They said that Christians were antisocial because they did not participate in the society's immoral entertainment. They said that Christians were atheists because they didn't worship idols." Unbelievers in America typically have perceptions of Christians. Their perceptions are usually not based because they've gone to church and tried to investigate. Their perceptions are built from what they see on the news, on television shows and movie, maybe things that they've heard from other people. So when they discover that I'm a Christian, when they discover that you are a Christian, they apply those perceptions to us. In Oregon, the image that they may have of us may include bigoted, fanatical, narrow, judgmental, weak, and maybe not very bright. That may come out in our interaction and their interaction with us, their interaction about us. How does Peter tell us to respond in the face of untrue and defamatory statements and accusations? "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Now, this word for excellent in verse 12 is not the same word as the excellencies in verse 9. The excellencies of God we are to proclaim in verse 9 are heroic or outstanding accomplishments. But this word, excellent, means beautiful, winsome, surpassing, precious, commendable, admirable. It's reminiscent of the behavior spoken of we saw in Titus 2:10. We looked at that passage. Behavior that will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Behavior that will show the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of God's grace as it works transformation in a life. As we are drawing near to Christ, making the moments of our lives into spiritual sacrifices, God is pleased because he sees his Son in us, and that's what redemption is all about. And those observing realize that what they're seeing is something somehow not natural, something that exceeds the normal goodness of mankind, particularly in the face of harsh and unjustified attacks. This is a quality of behavior that leads them to glorify God, not us. It's a quality of behavior that leads them to glorify God, not us. He realizes, no, he's not that good. Something else is going on there. Knowing him too long, something else is going on. As a principal in a Christian school, I received a letter toward the end of a parent toward the end of their second year in our school. It was, in fact, I was just preparing to leave that school, and she sent me this letter. It began, "Dear Mr. Allen, when we first came to this school, I thought you were a real dork." A little background here might be helpful. In every interview with new families who come to find information about the school, I explain to them that we don't require that their families attend church, but I also explain to them that we are going to teach their children. They need to be comfortable with what we are teaching their children. And we will teach their children that all of us are sinners, and all of us need Christ. Our only hope of having forgiveness, of finding forgiveness and going to heaven, is to confess our sin and trust Christ's death for our salvation. I said, your son, your daughter are going to be taught that, and they may be bringing it home to you, and you need to be comfortable with that. You need to know that. And I would go on to explain that we see all truth as God's truth, and I would give example of how God's truth is reflected in math and how it's reflected in history and in literature and in science, that your child is going to get God's truth everywhere, not just in the Bible classes. One family said, "Oh, we're atheists. Could we miss your Bible class?" I said, "We hope that's not going to matter, because you're going to get God's truth everywhere. Your child is going to get God's truth everywhere." Well, we had only visited for about 45 minutes in that admissions interview, but she knew. She figured it out. I was obviously a Bible freak, a real dork, because she had figured me out based on what she had heard about people like me. Because the school had an excellent reputation, they enrolled their son in spite of me. Well, I read on down through the letter, and by the end of the letter, she had explained how she, too, had just recently put her faith in Christ. Paul explains this process in Colossians 4, 5 through 6. "Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so you may know how you should respond to each person." He mentions two specific areas. The first is making the most of every opportunity. God will bring opportunities into our lives, often at inconvenient times. Opportunities to help someone. Opportunities to serve someone. Opportunities to take abuse without retaliation. To pray. To carry a load for someone. When the opportunities come, make the most of them. Treat them as spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God. Secondly, watch what we say and how we say it. Let your speech always be with grace. The grace of God that has flowed into your life needs to flow out of our mouths, going through our hearts. Be the kind of person who does not talk down, who keeps a confidence, who doesn't complain, who encourages, who blesses in what we say. What do we say when we're under stress and pressure? Let your speech always be with grace. What do we say when we're being unfairly attacked? Let your grace always be with grace. Be with grace. If people know that we are Christians and they see things that cannot be explained in terms of normal human behavior, it could be that our winsome and beautiful behavior may lead critics to glorify God, not us, but God. As this passage unfolds, it becomes clear that the harsh slander these Christians were enduring was necessary. The harsh slander that they were enduring was necessary in order to expose the supernatural reality of Christ in their responses to it. As Peter says in, I think, chapter 1, verse 6, if necessary, you must suffer. It was necessary. The slandering of these Christians was the very instrument God is using to reveal to those around them the reality of Christ in them. Peter is going to show in these coming weeks and verses how this suffering works out in specific situations of life. But here, he's already set the stage. The goal of suffering is to reveal the true glory of God. Even pagans can be nice to people who are nice to them. It is the suffering of slander that reveals the reality of Christ. Verse 12 ends with the words, in the day of visitation. Bible scholars debate what is meant by this phrase. The day of visitation is a common expression you'll find in the Old Testament, referring to God's presence. And in the Old Testament, it could refer to God's presence in judgment or God's presence in rescue or comfort. However, in the New Testament, in every other occurrence in the New Testament, it is used in the context of redemption. In the New Testament, this expression, everywhere else, the day of visitation, is always used in the context of redemption. Luke 1:68 is an example. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And I believe that Peter here is consistent with the other New Testament usages of that expression, referring to redemption. We'll come back to that as we work through the rest of verse 12. In the expression good deeds, the word for good is the same word as excellent and excellent behavior. It's winsome, beautiful, honorable, attractive, and attractive goodness. And although these words, excellent and excellencies, different words are used for the excellencies of God in verse 9 and our excellent behavior in verse 12. I believe there is a relationship. Peter is saying in the face of abuse and slander, when we live in a way that is excellent, that is winsome and beautiful, our excellent behavior reveals the excellency, the accomplishments of Christ in us. In the good deeds that unbelievers observe in us, they see Christ. In the good deeds that unbelievers observe in us, they see Christ. And the excellence they see, this beauty they see, are actually the accomplishments, the excellencies of Christ. The excellencies of Christ are revealed in our excellent behavior. So why aren't more people coming to Christ? I see two reasons growing out of this verse. First, Christians are not living for the return of Christ, not living their lives treasuring Christ and allowing the preciousness of their salvation to push out the desires of the flesh. And as a result, Christ is not being revealed in our lives. People are not responding to Christ in us because they are not seeing Christ in us. Years ago, I was surprised to learn that a deacon in our church who I highly respected had a foul mouth on the job. Profanity is belittling God and the things of His Word. Vulgarity is demeaning and degrading people and things that God has brought into our lives and our world for our good. For our good and His glory. Interestingly enough, the specific issue of this passage is slander by unbelievers. Slander, foul language, falls under the scope of this word slander. Jesus says, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Unbelievers look at us when we use foul language, and they nod. Yep, he's just like me inside. The difference is, you go to church on Sunday, and I play golf on Sunday. And I prefer golf. You're just like me inside. The first reason why people are not coming to Christ is they're not seeing the reality of Christ in our lives, particularly under pressure. That brings us to the second reason. Notice, Peter does not say, if Christ is living through you, unbelievers will glorify God because of what they see in you. Rather, he says, they may glorify God. They may. It's not guaranteed, no matter how well you live out Christ. In the New Testament and in church history has shown that most typically, most will not respond favorably. But Peter says, some may. I have a close relative, shared with him the gospel. He readily admits, the nicest people I know are Christians. He sees in their lives a quality that sets them apart from other people. But since he believes that God doesn't exist, it remains a mystery to him. But the final determination as to who will see in us the reality of Christ as it's being lived out in our lives is reflected in these words, in the day of visitation. Many people will look at our lives, even as we are living in the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God, many will look at our lives and see nothing they value. In fact, what they see in us may only further confirm the negative view they have of God. If we take the day of visitation to be redemptive, as is used throughout the New Testament, I believe Peter is saying that when God, by his Holy Spirit, visits the hearts of some unbelievers and opens their eyes, enabling them to see in our lives the supernatural reality of Christ. That's what's going to happen. He opens their eyes and they can see the reasons why we are the way we are. God supernaturally enables some unbelievers to recognize that the supernatural reality of God living in our lives. God supernaturally enables some unbelievers to recognize the supernatural reality of God living through our lives. When people look at our lives, as we come to a conclusion this morning, when people look at my life, at your lives, particularly under stress and pressure, when they work with us, and watch us day after day, week after week, what do they see? What they will see and what they will hear is being determined by the war being waged against our souls. The battles being fought hour by hour, moment by moment in our hearts. Are we born again? Have we been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Have we received mercy? We didn't deserve mercy. But have we received mercy in Christ? Have we been called out of futile darkness into his marvelous light? Are we now a part of a chosen nation, a people for his own possession? Is that really how I view myself? Is that really how you view yourself? A people for his own possession. With nothing more precious and nothing more important in my life than Christ. Is that how I see myself and view myself? Or have the desires of the flesh recaptured my heart? Many times. Every day, I have to repent because pleasing Ray Allen has replaced living sacrificially to be pleasing to God. Ever and always, the issue in everything is God's glory or my glory. God's glory or my glory. And people are watching. And they need more than anything else in this world to see in us the reality of God's glory. As we prepare to receive the morning offering, please pray with me. Father, again, I struggle proclaiming a passage that speaks with such clarity to my own life. We live in a community that desperately needs to see the life-changing reality of Christ in us, in me, in all of us. Too often, they see us consumed with lesser things. As we turn our minds again and again and again back to you, back to you, may the greatness of your kingdom and your glory and the preciousness of Christ leave no room in our heart for other things. Maybe there are temptations we need to put far away. Open our eyes. Open my eyes. Give us Holy Spirit boldness to act decisively. May we long for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.